The reading is taken from Isaiah. It's on page 686, chapter 1. The vision concerning Judah and Jerusalem that Isaiah, son of Amoz, saw during the reigns of Uzziah, Jotham, Ahaz, Hezekiah, kings of Judah. Hear me, you heavens, listen, earth, for the Lord has spoken. I reared children and brought them up, but they have rebelled against me. The ox knows its master, the donkey its owner's manger, but Israel does not know. My people do not understand. Woe to the sinful nation, a people whose guilt is great, a brood of evildoers, children given to corruption. Forsaken the Lord, they have spurned the Holy One of Israel and turned their backs on him. Why should you be beaten anymore? Why do you persist in rebellion? Your whole head is afflicted. From the sole of your foot to the top of your head, there is no soundness, only wounds and bruises and open sores, not cleansed or bandaged or soothed with oil. Your country is desolate. Your cities burned with fire. Your fields are being stripped by foreigners right before you, laid waste as when overthrown by strangers. Daughter Zion is left like a shelter in a vineyard, like a hut in a cucumber field, like a city under siege. Unless the Lord Almighty had left us some survivors, we would have become like Sodom. We would have been like Gomorrah. Hear the word of the Lord, you rulers of Sodom. Listen to the instructions of our God, you people of Gomorrah. The multitude of your sacrifices, what are they to me, says the Lord? I have more than enough of burnt offerings, of rams and the fat of fattened animals. I have no pleasure in the bulls and lambs and goats. When you come to appear before me, who has asked this of you, this trampling of my courts? Stop bringing meaningless offerings. Your incense is detestable to me. New moons, Sabbaths, I cannot bear your worthless assemblies. Your new moon feasts and your appointed festivals I hate with all my being. They have become a burden to me. I am weary of bearing them. When you spread out your hands in prayer, I hide my eyes from you. Even when you offer many prayers, I am not listening. Your hands are full of blood. Wash and make yourselves clean. Take your evil deeds out of my sight. Stop doing wrong. Seek justice. Defend the oppressed. Take up the cause of the fatherless, plead the case of the widow. Come now, let us settle the matter, says the Lord. Though your sins are like scarlet, they shall be as white as snow. Though they are red as crimson, they shall be like wool. If you are willing and obedient, you will eat the good things of the land. But if you resist and rebel, you will be devoured by the sword. For the mouth of the Lord has spoken. We continue with chapter 5, verses 1 to 7. Chapter 5 is on page 690. A I will sing for the one I love, a song about his vineyard. My loved one had a vineyard and on a fertile hillside. He dug it up and cleared it of stones and planted it with the choicest vines. He built a watchtower in it and cut out a wine press as well. Then he looked for a but it yielded only bad fruit. Now you dwellers in Jerusalem and people of Judah, judge between me and my vineyard. What more could have been done for my vineyard than I have done for it? When I looked for good grapes, why did it yield only bad? Now I will tell you what I am going to do to my vineyard. I will take away its hedge, and it will be destroyed. I will break down its wall, and it will be trampled. I will make it a wasteland, neither pruned nor cultivated, and briars and thorns will grow there. I will command the clouds not to rain there on it. The vineyard of the Lord Almighty is the nation of Israel, and the people of Judah are the vines. And he looked for justice, but saw bloodshed, for righteousness, but heard cries of distress. This is the word of the Lord.
Let's pray. Lord, may the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be pleasing to you, our rock and our redeemer. Amen. I don't think I'm alone in observing that there seems to be a sense that things are not going very well in our world at the moment. The word of the year, 2022, was this word, permacrisis. Do you remember that? That was Collins' dictionary word of the year. And the guy who wrote their blog said this. He said, it's a term that perfectly embodies the dizzying sense of lurching from one unprecedented event to another as we wonder bleakly what new horrors might be around the corner. And the idea is you go from Brexit to the pandemic to a war in Ukraine to a war in Israel, and there's a cost of living crisis, and it's just one thing after another. It's a perma crisis. It's okay because Gordon Brown has told us what the answer is. Here's his book, Perma Crisis, A Plan to Fix a Fractured World, and he sets out what is essentially an economic answer to our problems. If we all just get together and follow these economic policies collectively, then we'll be okay. And, you know, other people give other solutions. Perhaps there are educational answers. Perhaps there are political answers. Perhaps there are ecological or even technological answers to this. This sense that just we are in constant crisis in our world at the moment. And this perma-crisis, It's quite a good term for how we sometimes feel about life personally as well. Have you ever been through a season of life where this has kind of summed your life up? It's a perma-crisis. It's just one thing to another. And perhaps, I don't know, you're new to Christianity, and maybe this is what's brought you along, this sense that just life is so chaotic. Is there any answer to the chaos that I'm experiencing in my life? Maybe we're a long-standing believer and we're just wondering, how does Jesus connect with the chaos that's out there and, to be honest, the chaos that's often in here as well? Well, that brings us to Isaiah. We're going to be studying this term. Isaiah is a prophet in the 7th century BC. And he's ministering to Judah. So that's kind of roughly where in the world he is. And prophets in the Bible basically do two things. They look back and they look forward. So they look back to God's law. What he's revealed is his truth. And they kind of hold, this is what God said, but this is what you're doing. And that's the problem, is often what they say. So they look back, but they look forward as well. And they say, because of this, what you're currently doing, then watch out because this is going to happen. And that might be a kind of near-term thing. And often they look much further ahead as well and say, but wonderfully, God has these amazing plans. So prophets in the Bible, they look back, hold people accountable to God's standards. They look forward and say, here's what's going to happen, medium, long term. Now, Isaiah is interesting because in the book, we actually don't get his calling to ministry until chapter 6. We get 5 chapters of Isaiah before we find out about how Isaiah got kind of called into his job. And the reason for that is because it's a kind of setting the scene. What is life like in the time that Isaiah was called to speak to God's people? And this word permacrisis kind of sums up life in Isaiah's time for the people of Israel. When I was asking Lucy if she'd come across the term permacrisis, she was like, well, isn't this kind of like how life always is? And I think there's some truth to that. Okay, we always think we live in unprecedented times, but the reality is there's always been some kind of permacrisis situation. That was certainly the case as we look at the situation of God's people in the time of Isaiah. And maybe you picked it up from our reading that things are really not going well for God's people at this time. They are facing moral crisis. So chapter 1 verse 4, woe to the sinful nation, people whose guilt is great, a brood of evildoers. Later on in chapter 5, he says, and this is so personal, he says, woe to those who call evil goods and who put darkness for light and light for darkness, who put bitter for sweet and sweet for bitter, and they're just inverting what God has said life should be like and his design for us morally. There's moral crisis, there's social crisis. Chapter 1, verse 6, we read, from the sole of your foot to the top of your head, there is no soundness, only wounds. And this is a society that is bleeding with open sores. It's a vivid image, but it's social meltdown. There's religious crisis. I mean, goodness me, that the church services are full, but their hearts are empty. And God says, I cannot bear your worthless assemblies. Very strong language. And they've been drawn to the idols of the nation. They're in political crisis. I mean, never mind Partygate, their politicians are crooks. Chapter 1, verse 23, we read, your rulers are rebels, partners with thieves. They all love bribes and chase after gifts. They do not defend the cause of the fatherless. The widow's cause does not come before them. And it's a time of military crisis as well. We read in our reading, verse 7, your country's desolate, your city's burned with fire, your fields are being stripped by foreigners right before you. This is life. Sound familiar? Some things don't change. It's a permacrisis. And have you noticed how when you're in a time of crisis, everybody's a lot. Everyone has an opinion. So the right talk about the moral failings of the left, and the left talk about the dangers of kind of authoritarianism on the right. And everyone has an opinion when there's a crisis. And when you have personal crises, it's the same thing. If you notice how everyone wants to give advice, and everyone has an opinion about what you should do. There's this cacophony of voices. Well, in Isaiah, God speaks. Okay, amid all the opinions about what is wrong with our world, God has a word for us. Do you see? Chapter 1, verse 2, he says, hear me, you heavens. Listen, for the Lord has spoken. What does he have to say about this permacrisis in Israel, in our own age, in our own lives? Well, 3 things. He's going to spotlight in these first 5 chapters of Isaiah our real problem, our real crisis, and our only hope. Our real problem, our real crisis, and our only hope. So Here is our real problem, which Isaiah couldn't be clearer. It's our rejection of God. Okay, behind the moral, social, religious, political, military crises, there is actually a spiritual crisis. And that's so true. And okay, at the heart of so many of our problems is a spiritual crisis. Often that's true in our personal lives as well. So what is this spiritual crisis, this real problem? Well, it's a rejection of God. They've rejected relationship with God. Just look at chapter 1, verses 2 to 3. I reared children and brought them up, but they've rebelled against me. The ox knows its master, the donkey does not know. Do you see the relational language? A bit later on, verse 21 of chapter 1. See how the faithful city has become a prostitute. It says, look, it's a relational breakdown. Child who is lavished with love by a father and a mother who adore them. They give them everything. And then one day they just walk out without a word and cut all communication and the pain that causes to the parents. That's the situation. Or a faithful husband or wife who dotes on their partner. They love them to bits. And then one day they discover just a trail of unfaithfulness and just broken hearts when that happens. That is what that's the picture that Isaiah uses. They've rejected relationship with God. His gracious covenant is in the background here. He chose a people to himself, and yet they have spurned that. And their land is full of idols. They've turned away from the living God, and they are worshipping the things that he's created instead. Statues, the gods of other nations. They've rejected God's rule. So Isaiah 5, verse 24, we read, they have rejected the law of the Lord Almighty and spurned the word of the Holy One of Israel. You see, one of their privileges as a people was that God had revealed his good, perfect, and pleasing will to them. They knew what God wanted, how life was set up to flourish. What a privilege. Their shame was that they had rejected that life-giving word of God's. You see, when people reject what is clearly revealed in God's words, people may say, oh, it's just an alternative interpretation. But don't believe it. They're rejecting the living God who spoke that word. That's in Isaiah's day. It happens in our own day as well. So they've rejected God's rule. And that rejection of his rule actually exposes a whole attitude of their heart. Turn a page to Isaiah 2 and have a look at these words from verse 10. These are very strong words, but God says, chapter 2, verse 10, go into the rocks, hide in the ground from the fearful presence of the Lord and the splendor of his majesty. The eyes of the arrogant will be humbled and human pride brought low. The Lord alone will be exalted in that day. The Lord Almighty has in day a store for all the proud and lofty, for all that is exalted will be humbled. And then verse 17, the arrogance of man will be brought low and human pride humbled. The Lord alone will be exalted in that day and idols will totally disappear. Can you see the attitude behind this rejection of God's rule? It's human arrogance, pride. Over time, they have become big and God has become small. Do we really need God? I mean, look what we can do. We put a man on the moon. Forgetting that he created all the galaxies. We came up with AI. Aren't we clever? Created all intelligence from nothing. Everything. Look at the marvels of modern medicine. Forgetting that God came up with the miracle of the human body. And forgetting just how limited we all still are. We still get sick. We still die. Human pride and arrogance. We get big And God gets smaller and smaller in our hearts, our imaginations, our thoughts, our plans. You see, when God starts getting small, we start thinking, well, we can make the rules. We can break his rules. It doesn't really matter. But of course, in reality, and Isaiah's reminding them of this, God is very, very big and we are very, very small. That's why he talks about the fearful presence of the Lord, the God who created everything. He's so much bigger than us. It's so easy, though, isn't it, for him to become an accessory to fulfilling our own desires. I'm in center stage. He becomes just a convenient someone to make my life. That's what's going on in Israel at this time. They've rejected God's rule. But finally, this problem shows itself up in rejecting God's purposes as well. And I love chapter 5, this story of the vineyard, this vineyard that God plants, and he loves this vineyard, and he gives it absolutely everything. He cares for it, he waters it, and that vineyard is the people of Israel. He chose them, he cherished them. He had good purposes for them. He said, among all of the nations, you're going to bear fruit, it's going to be glorious. And all that resulted was stinking, rotten fruit, injustice, bloodshed, murder. It's broken his heart because they've rejected his good purposes. It's a picture, actually, of what's happened to all of us human beings, created in God's image to be a blessing on this earth, to bear good fruit. Ah, but look at us. Look at the world. Rejected God's good purposes. The word for sin in the New Testament is hamartia, one of the words for sin, which literally means missing the mark. That's a good description of what we see here in Isaiah. So sin is not just a reality in our world and our lives, it's a tragedy. We should be so much more than we are. So Isaiah, God speaking through Isaiah, says, look, yes, permacrisis, true story. What's the real problem, though? The real problem behind it all is our rejection of God that then leads to all these other issues. Secondly, he wants us to see our real crisis. Now, our rejection of God has many evil consequences. And in fact, our world is such a mess and there are so many issues that it's easy to focus only on those very immediate problems that we see. But as God speaks through Isaiah, he keeps pointing to the real crisis, which is actually God's judgment. In these chapters 1 to 5, that there's a series of terrifying therefores. Let's just 24. Therefore, the Lord Almighty, the Mighty One of Israel declares, ah, I will vent my wrath on my foes and avenge myself on my enemies. I'll turn my hand against you. Chapter 5, verse 13. Therefore, my people will go into exile for lack of understanding. Chapter 5, verse 24. Therefore, as tongues of fire lick up straw and as dry grass sinks down in the flames, so their roots will decay. Verse 25, therefore the Lord's anger burns against his people. His hand is raised as he strikes them down. See, Isaiah is really clear. There's a big therefore that results from our rejection of God, which is God's righteous judgment. Now, there are two horizons to God's judgment in the Bible. There's judgment in the here and now as God hands us over to our sin. So that picture in chapter 1 of the kind of Israel is a sick person, these kind of festering wounds that need healing. Okay, that's what sin does to us individually and collectively. It leaves us desperately sick. And part of God's judgment is to hand us over so that we realize what a mess we're getting in and how much we need to turn back to him. Paul expresses it like that in Romans chapter 1. And there's also a final day of judgment, which Isaiah looks ahead to. I mean, he says, go to the rocks. High language picks up in Revelation chapter 6, which is talking about the day when every human will be held accountable before the throne of God. He won't miss anything in our hearts, minds, thoughts, actions. Now, talking about God's judgment, of course, it's not popular but it is central to the teaching of the Bible. Sometimes people say, well, God is love, so how can we reconcile the fact that God is love with his judgments? Well, yes, he is love, pure, spotless, blazing love. And the opposite of love is not judgment, but indifference. Any parent will tell you that. It's indifference that shows a lack of care. Actually, judgment is a function, an outworking of his love. He hates it when we ruin ourselves and we ruin each other as a result of our sin. Judgment is a way of holding us accountable and showing actually the right way. That's the real crisis. Greek is crisis. That is judgment in Greek. This is the true crisis for all humanity. Not that our world is in a mess, although it is, but we stand guilty of rejecting a holy God who will hold us eternally accountable for our sin. So this picture that Isaiah paints, it's pretty bleak, isn't it? But, wonderfully, it's not without hope. And that takes us to our final point today. Our only hope is God's salvation. So we had it in our reading, chapter 1. This amazing invitation. Wash and make yourself clean, he says in verse 16. And then verse 18, come now, let us settle the matter. Though your sins are like scarlet, they'll be white as snow. Jesus, the way Jesus puts that is repent, turn away from your sin, and believe the good news. There is a way to be forgiven. Okay, no matter how far you turned away, there is a way to be washed as white as snow. Your sins can be taken away. The judgment that you deserve can be completely erased. Come, he says, come. This is good news. There's an open invitation. There's a certain future. Look at this, chapter 2, verse 2. On the mountain of the Lord's temple will be established as the highest of mountains. Verse 3, come, let us go to the mountain of the Lord. He will teach us his ways, so that we may walk in his paths. The law will go out from Zion, the word of the Lord, and he'll settle disputes. They'll beat their swords into plowshares. Isn't that a beautiful image? All of the military equipment, it'll be melted down and turned into stuff that will produce good fruit from the land. Isn't that an amazing thing? That's God's future. No matter how bad our human sin becomes, he's committed to it and will bring it about. It's a promise. And then he looks forward also to the promised deliverer who will bring that future about. Chapter 4, verse 2. In that day, the branch of the Lord will be beautiful and glorious. And this is a picture of the Messiah who has been promised. And the fruit of the land will be the pride and glory of the survivors of Israel. And he paints a picture of our filth being washed clean. And many nations coming and experiencing the refreshing and the forgiveness and the presence of the Lord. There's a coming Redeemer, and of course this is fulfilled in Jesus, who alone came to wash away the filth of our sin and restore us to holiness. His death on the cross is the means by which he did that. Jesus takes on the crisis. That's what's happening at the cross. It's the ultimate crisis. As he says, yes, I'll take all of it on myself. I'll bear the judgment that you deserve. All those therefores landed on Jesus when he died. Such was the overwhelming love of God for us that in spite of our culpability, he says, I will bear it for you. Isaiah gives us these little promises and pictures of God's heart for us. But that is our only hope. Okay, we cannot do it ourselves. We cannot look to human aid. Jesus can provide this kind of hope for us. So just as we close, perhaps we should just reflect together. Why is God's word about sin and judgment so important? Because it's really easy just to think, well, this is a bit unpalatable. Let's skip over that and focus on the more positive stuff. Why is it important? Why does God speak so clearly through Isaiah? Well, three things, very briefly as we close. First, it highlights the wonder of the gospel. Okay, by the end of chapter 5 of Isaiah, it's very bleak, but we're going to see in the weeks to come that God speaks his word. Okay, he's going to shine his light. Do you remember that verse? The people walking in darkness have seen a great light. Okay, he brings his presence. He's going to send his Messiah. But you only recognize the goodness of the presence that he promises, the Messiah that he promises to send. You will only recognize the goodness of that if you know the darkness that we are in. The gospel is no gospel at all if there is nothing that we need saving from. It will collapse into moralism and just guidance for your life now. The gospel is the gospel because Jesus actually saves us from something, our sin and the judgments that is glorious. But it will stop being glorious unless you realize what we've been saved from. So the wonder of the gospel. Second, the dignity of all people. You know, the Bible's teaching about sin is supremely dignifying of us people. It says you were created for so much more than this. Without that teaching, or without any God, we just have to look at humanity and say, well, that's just what you're like. Okay, your corruption becomes part of your fundamental identity if there isn't any God. But the teaching of the Bible says you are not created for this. Sin is not your fundamental identity. You've been created as a child of God. You have fallen far, but that is not who you are. And there's redemption. And goodness me, the price that God paid for your redemption. Do you see this teaching about sin and judgment? It is dignifying to us as people. You're not just helpless victims. You're being held accountable for your lives as moral agents. Isn't that dignifying? The truth of judgment is dignifying as well. And finally, as we close, it highlights the urgency of our calling. If we forget this teaching or sideline this teaching, we are going to forget the urgency of our calling. What does God do when he sees a people in spiritual crisis? He calls a prophet to speak his word of grace. Now, in these days of the Spirit, all prophets speaking that word of grace, we've been called to go into the world to be fruitful for Jesus, to live the good news, to share the good news. And this is not an optional extra. It's a vital message of salvation. And when we forget sin and the judgment that results, we are going to lose the urgency of that message that we have. It's so easy to be overwhelmed by the physical, material, medical needs that we encounter that we forget the most urgent need of all. Without Christ, our rejection of God leads to his righteous, fully deserved, eternal judgment. It's so easy for church just to become a wing of the state, parroting back the social and moral issues of the day. That's not who we're meant to be. We're meant to be proclaimers of this glorious gospel of Jesus. And the moment you erase sin and the judgment that it results to, then you forget the urgency of that calling. We're a people who have accepted the invitation. We're looking forward to God's glorious future day. We know personally the life-transforming work of Jesus. So friends, yes, we live in an age of perma-crisis, but let's be the people of hope God calls us to be. Remembering the real problem, remembering the real crisis, and holding on to and holding out the real hope that we have in the gospel of Jesus. Let's pray. Thank you so much for being so clear with us in your word about the problem, the crisis, and the hope that we have. Oh Lord, might you send us out as your people in the power of the Spirit to be those people of hope, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. We're going to sing, and as we sing, our kids are going to come back in. So let's stand and let's sing together of our holy God.